Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "What are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?"
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our opening prayer is the collect for the third Sunday in Lent. Heavenly Father, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants, and purify our disordered affections, that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Christ Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I will not take credit for this title. It comes, of course, from Charles Spurgeon. As you might imagine, the preachers and writers have had a great deal of latitude and, dare we say, even fun with this passage. Spurgeon's quote is, "Jesus sleeps, but he never oversleeps." But before this devolves into simply a listing of quotations one after the other, which of course is the temptation, let's back up a little bit and back away. Think of a concept that we have encountered a couple of times already, not something that Mark is hitting on as an overt theme, but it's there, and it's a bell that's sounding louder, if you will, and that's the issue of authority. He said that the Greek word that's translated authority, exousia, entails both the right and the power to accomplish something. Not just naked power without the right, not the right without the power to accomplish it, but the two together. So whenever you see that word and that gets translated as authority, you know that it means all power and authority. And this passage that we just read here is the first of three sections in Mark's recitation that are demonstrations of Jesus' authority. He doesn't use the word as such, but that's what's going on here. First of all, today's passage is about his authority over nature, over creation. In the next passage, the one with the casting out the demon whose name is Legion, the beginning of the fifth chapter, is his authority over the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, over the demonic. And then finally, the passage that culminates in the raising of Jairus' daughter and has in the midst of it the healing of the woman with the issue of blood is his authority over sickness and death. And you see a comprehensive picture of his authority over everything. He holds everything by the word of his power, we have read elsewhere. And here is the description of that and the demonstration of that. Now, when you're thinking about his authority, you think about the fact of what the circumstances were that we read about here today. And there's another group of threes going on in this passage. And those threes are three repetitions of, in English, the word great. Now, the Greek that's translated there is the word from which we get mega. If you look it up in your Greek-English dictionary, you have a mega storm, you have a mega calm, and you have the disciples' mega fear. So think about those things as we walk our way through this. This is an overarching pattern. Jesus sleeps. Why is he asleep? It's been a long day. He's been preaching all day long. Remember the picture that we had in the previous passage, the parable teaching passage. He's preaching from a fishing boat moored very close to shore, but he's out there so that the whole crowd can gather on the shore and he can be heard. It's probably Peter's boat. He's been preaching, telling these parables, and also conferring with his disciples all day. And we're told this occurs at the end of that day, on that day when evening had come. And it would have been a very long day. He would have been exhausted. And Mark tells us that they took him into the boat just as he was. That's one of Mark's unique phrases, and it's a little bit enigmatic. We don't even know why it's there, but I think the suggestion is this is a man who is tired from all day, from what he has done. He is exhausted, so much so that he can fall asleep on this little cushion in the back of this sailing boat. Archaeologists have dug up the fossilized, if you will, remains of one of these boats alongside the Sea of Galilee. It's about 24 or 25 feet long. It's an open boat with a single mast. This is not a large vessel by any stretch of the imagination. And there would have been a transverse seat across the back of it, which would have had a cushion on it, we're told, and he simply fell asleep on it. He was exhausted. And this is the only point in the whole of the gospel record where we read about Jesus sleeping. The only one. But he certainly slept. It's tempting to think he doesn't need sleep, okay? Earlier on, if you remember, there was after he had healed people and he had preached in the synagogue and he'd come into Peter's house and he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so he'd had a long day there. And they wake up the next morning and he's already gone. He's off in the hills praying by himself. And it's tempting to think, well, he after all, he's God. He doesn't need sleep. No, he sleeps because he's exhausted. This is true human sleep. Now, some very good and very wise commentators have suggested that he is sleeping to prove a point and test the disciples. And he's faking it. He's just lying there with his eyes closed, pretending to be asleep. It's no such thing. He is tired. He's exhausted. Think about that. Have you ever been so tired that you can't keep your eyes open? Have you ever been that tired? Have you ever been just totally wiped out by what you've been doing, good or bad? Have you ever been that tired? Jesus understands. He's been there. He has assumed our nature fully in that way. He knows what it means to be that tired. That should be a great comfort. But he's not someone who's just hovering 3 inches off the ground and not being touched by these feelings. He can be that tired. But even though his sleep is true sleep, here's Spurgeon again. Spurgeon says his sleeping was an acted sermon upon do not let your heart be troubled. An acted sermon. What's he mean by that? Well, in other words, it wasn't just the sleep of exhaustion, but being that exhausted, he had the faith in his Father to be able to go to sleep. See, he was in the same danger as everybody else in that boat. Whatever was going to occur to everyone else in the boat was going to occur to him. They were going to make it across the lake or they weren't. They were going to have smooth sailing or stormy sailing, but either way, he was in the same boat with them, excuse the pun. I didn't see that coming, sorry. Now, once again, think about that. Have you ever been that tired and yet unable to sleep because you were afraid of something? Or you were worried about something? Or you had something that just would not let you go? Jesus could have been in that position, and yet what does Spurgeon call it? An acted sermon upon let not your heart be troubled. In the Psalms we read, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he, that is to say God, gives his beloved sleep. Martin Luther, in his Small Catechism, recommends both a series of morning and evening prayers. And in each case, in the morning and the evening, he says that we should recite the Creed, that is to say the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and then a prayer appropriate to the morning or the evening. The evening prayer says, I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through your beloved Son, Jesus, that you have graciously kept me this day. I pray you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me that the evil foe may have no power over me. That's it. That is a picture of casting yourself upon the Lord. You're in the Lord's hands day and night. But at night, it's particularly notable. And if you're so worried that you think you can't sleep, we have Jesus' example that you can be that exhausted and may cast yourself upon your Heavenly Father. So Jesus is tired. Jesus is exhausted. Jesus has to fall asleep. Now, the second point we see here is that the disciples, they're following him faithfully. They're doing what they're supposed to, and yet they come into a storm. Just because you're following Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to come into a storm. Now, you can read this in full, but the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It is, I think, somewhere between 600 and 700 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by mountains, and the particular topographic situation allows for winds and storms to descend suddenly from the heights onto the sea. This was unusual because it's not supposed to occur at night, in the middle of the night. But in any event, this storm rose up, and you have seasoned fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John. They have been out in good weather and in bad, and they were terrified. This was quite a storm. There was no doubt that this was the real thing. And this storm didn't come because they were disobedient. They were following Jesus. Think of Jonah by comparison. He's running away. He gets caught in a storm. Different situation. This is a storm that happens even while they are being faithful. Being faithful, they and we still run into storms. Here's one of those quotes. This is Dr. John Laidlaw. He was a professor of theology at New College in Edinburgh in 1890. He writes, "We are all voyagers on the sea of life, and we shall not get across, any of us, without storms. Some of us may have very much less of these than others. Some sailors get easy winds and sunny days and prosperous voyages and happy escapes. Others are always unfortunate, as they say. They are becalmed or overladen or badly manned or ill-piloted. Almost every voyage is a mishap, and they tumble and scramble through their life, beggared and shipwrecked at every turn. But the weather of the voyage or its chance is a secondary question. Let the first question be, is Christ with us in the ship?" So, as Spurgeon observed, Jesus sleeps, but he never oversleeps. He rebukes the storm, we're told. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Think back when he first cast a demon out of the demon-possessed man back in chapter 1. He rebuked the demon. When Luke talks about him healing Peter's mother-in-law, we're told he rebuked the fever. The command is quiet, be still, or peace, be still. It's how, literally, it means quiet, be muzzled. It's how you make your dog be quiet. Trained protective dogs, like a German Shepherd or a Malinois, are trained to a set of commands, usually in German, the idea being that if you're after a bad guy, he's not likely to know the commands in German. And there's a command to make them go and attack or hold or, you know, put someone in place. There's a command just to turn on and just make a lot of scary noise. But there's also a command to be muzzled, to be quiet, to come back to the trainer's side. It's in German, aus. That's supposed to stop them doing anything. A well-trained dog and a trainer who's done his or her job, that works just like that. Oops! And it's quiet. We civilians, we have to repeat it more times than one. But in any event, this is the command that he gives to the wind and the waves. Peace, be still, quiet! And look what happens. The storm abates. Great, the storm abates. But have you ever seen a storm on a mountain lake, if you're up in New Hampshire or anywhere in the North Woods, okay? Thunderstorm comes through. The storm will come through the Winnipesaukee, for example, which is big enough to display this effect. The wind and the waves come up, and the storm passes. But the waves are still going. It takes a while for things to settle back down, and it never settles to a complete calm. Here, he says, peace, be still. And it says there was a great calm, just like that. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything just stops. He was Son of Man, and he slept. He is the Son of God, He stilled the storm. He is the second Adam who sets creation right. We see it pictured in this event, don't we? The first Adam took creation with him when he fell. The second Adam has that power to make creation right once again. R.C. Sproul observes this about him in that context. He writes, "He is other. He is holy. That means not only do people tremble at his voice, but seas that have no ears listen to his command, and winds that have no knowledge know enough to stop blowing when he says, 'Be still.' That is our Lord." Now, I think the application should be about as clear as it can possibly be. I almost don't need to say it. If he can still the storm in that way, what do you or I have in our lives that he can't deal with? Is it possible there's anything that we've got that can't be dealt with in that way if he has that power? With simply a word to command creation, peace, be still. When he said, "Peace, be still," it was almost a rebuke of the disciples as well, wasn't it? Not only to the storm, but they were freaked out. "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? I mean, after all that, they're doubting his intentions toward them. Their greatest danger, and ours, is not the storm, but our faith that it might fail." Their faith didn't fail completely here, did it? But it almost did. Their fear almost overcame their faith. And we are familiar with circumstances in which our fear can seek to overcome our faith. How do we know that? Well, it's so much that they accused him of not caring about their safety. Now, really, after all that, he doesn't care about them. He doesn't care about their safety. They're going to doubt him that way. Their fear had so unmanned them, as it were, that their faith almost failed. But what could he have done there? He could have said, "Well, so much for you guys. You know, I'm going to go back and pick another bunch. You are obviously not up to the task of being my disciples and apostles." He corrected them, but he did not cast them off. He knows the defects of their faith. He knows the defects of their hope and of their love and of their courage, but he doesn't cast them off. Now, I could just as easily replace the pronoun and their faith and their hope and their love and their courage with the pronoun our. He knows the defects of our faith. He knows the defects of our hope. He knows the defects of our love, and he knows the defects of our courage. And yet he doesn't cast us off, no matter what we do in the midst of the storm. We have all failed in the midst of the storm. We have all cried out, "Don't you care, God, what I'm going through?" But he doesn't cast us off. Now, it's tempting, of course, and not out of place to apply this to us as individuals, but this is a picture of the church at large. The earliest church writings and commentaries and artwork portrayed the church as this little boat in the storm with Christ with them in the boat. You can find old tapestries and etchings to that effect. This is a picture of Christ's care and power over the enemies of his church. There are lots of times when in our lives and in the life of the church, whether it be now, whether it be here, whether it be in other parts of the world now, whether it be at times in history, where Christ seems to be absent. That is clearly not true. It's only apparent. It's not real. He continues to care for us. He continues to care for his church, even in the midst of apparent absence and indifference. Think of the Christians huddled in the catacombs in Rome. That looks like absence and indifference, doesn't it? And yet they knew he was with them. Fast forward to now. Think of those parts of the world where people are not free to meet as we do. but have to meet behind closed doors and under false pretenses. Think of places where great violence has stricken down followers of Christ. I think of the news reports we now see of what happened in the city of Azum in Ethiopia, a massacre of members of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, the very city where they believe the original Ark of the Covenant is kept in the church there. They have a wonderful story about that. There's one monk who basically spends his entire life guarding that Ark of the Covenant, or the little building where it's supposed to be located. And he dies out of the job and someone else succeeds him. And if you ask them, can you prove it's there? They say, we don't have to prove anything to you. You either believe it or you don't. But in that holy city, there was a great massacre of the followers of Jesus Christ. And it appears that Christ is absent, but he's not. He's not. We know that he will set things right in due course. He will appear at the right time for us. He will appear at the right time for his church, no matter what, because he never oversleeps. That being so, because that's the truth, that's what God's word tells us, our greatest danger is unbelief, isn't it? If we cut ourselves off from trusting in the fact that he cares for and protects and is always with his church based on appearances, that's the danger. Our unbelief will cut us off from that. Or a variation of unbelief, which is relying on the world in a pinch despite the fact that we say we're believing in Jesus. See, that's a little more subtle, isn't it? We say we're believing in Jesus, but if this Jesus thing is not something strong enough for me to grab hold of, I got to go over here and find some worldly thing. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He says, the man of pseudo-faith will fight for his verbal creed, but refuse flatly to allow himself to get in a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true. He always provides himself with secondary ways of escape, so that he will have a way out if the roof caves in. What we need very badly these days, and this was written maybe a century ago, what we need very badly these days, and I should say these days now, is a company of Christians who are prepared to trust God as completely now as they know they must do at the last day. When we come to the last day, there will be no earthly help. We must trust God or have nothing to trust. And the same is true now. Jesus will not rebuke us for our lack of faith, but he will say to the storms around us, peace, be still. Jesus rebuked the storm, but he also rebukes unbelief. Now, I threaten to use quotes and lots of quotes, and I will give in to that temptation now, because there is this delightful phrase in this passage. At the end of verse 36, well, right after that phrase, just as he was, which is, and if you look at the original Greek, it doesn't help you, it translates flat out, just as he was. So it just suggests this is a tired man they have in the back of the boat. And other boats were with him. Pretty sure that's only in Mark. You can double check me on that. I'm doing that off the top of my head. But it's, where did they come from? Who are the other boats? What's with the other boats? Other boats, other little ships? Well, as you might imagine, Dr. Spurgeon has a wonderful take on that. And here I indulge the quotation. The addiction to quotations, I guess, would be the way to put it. There were also with him other little ships. This is out of the King James, obviously. And Spurgeon writes, Jesus was the Lord High Admiral of the sea that night, and his presence preserved the whole convoy. It is well to sail with Jesus, even though it be in a little ship. Hello, Cornerstone. When we sail in Christ's company, we may not make sure of fair weather, for great storms may toss the vessel which carries the Lord himself, and we must not expect to find the sea less boisterous around our little boat. If we go with Jesus, we must be content to fare as he fares, and when the waves are rough to him, they will be rough to us. It is by tempest and tossing that we shall come to land, as he did before us. When the storm swept over Galilee's dark lake, all faces gathered blackness and all hearts dreaded shipwreck. When all creature help was useless, the slumbering Savior arose and with a word transformed the riot of the tempest into the deep quiet of a calm. Then were the little vessels at rest as well as that which carried the Lord. Jesus is the star of the sea, and though there be sorrow upon the sea, when Jesus is on it, there is joy too. May our hearts make Jesus their anchor, their rudder, their lighthouse, their lifeboat, and their harbor. His church is the admiral's flagship. Let us attend her movements and cheer her officers with our presence. He himself is the great attraction. Let us follow ever in his wake, mark his signals, steer by his chart, and never fear while he is within hail. Not one ship in the convoy shall suffer wreck. The great Commodore will steer every bark in safety to the desired haven. By faith, we will slip our cable for another day's cruise and sail forth with Jesus into a sea of tribulation. Winds and waves will not spare us, but they all obey him. And therefore, whatever squalls may occur without, faith shall feel a blessed calm within. He is ever in the center of the weather-beaten company. Let us rejoice in him. His vessel has reached the haven, and so shall ours. I know. Amen? The story is told that Spurgeon, hard as it is to believe, would reach Saturday night and start one set of notes after another and just crumple up these pieces of paper and throw them in the corner of the room. And as someone once observed, wouldn't you love to have all those little crumpled up pieces of paper? His throwaways are better than anything that the rest of us can come up with. Jesus sleeps, even in the midst of a storm. He trusts his Father enough to sleep, even in the midst of a storm. But he never oversleeps. And he never casts us off, no matter how much we may quail and fear and fret that he has somehow left us, because he has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for wise and inspired, dare I say, words of the past, which by their poetry remind us again of the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of your care for your church in Jesus Christ. We look around at small troubles by comparison here, and we hear of much greater problems and depredations and suffering elsewhere. We wonder what shall be as the future unfolds. We so easily say, perhaps to ourselves, but perhaps out loud, don't you care if we perish? And we need to hear Jesus rebuke. Why are we so afraid? Have we still no faith? And so we pray, Father, increase our faith. Amen. Remind us by this word and by all the means at your disposal, by this word and by this table, that Jesus is always present in the midst of his church and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Amen. And that he will establish his church even within sight of the gates of hell. Increase our faith, Lord. Increase our faith. For without it we are lost. Father, we're a little vessel here. It's as if even a medium-sized storm might overturn us. But we know that we're safe with Jesus amongst us. By your word, by his spirit, by the great mystery of the presence at this table. Let us not go astray. Let us not look for the remedies of this world while professing faith in him. But let us cling simply and wholly and simply to him. Thank you, Father. Just thank you. So many things I can say thank you for that I bring them all together in that. Just thank you. Thank you most of all for this salutary gift of this table at which we are fed the very bread of life. Hear now the prayers of your people gathered in this place for Jesus' sake.